will read Judges 13, which is the text for today's sermon. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol."
Well, it is amazing the difference from when I was up here doing announcements to now with the number of people that have been added to the audience. So we said a few things at the beginning. You can just feel a little guilt if you're one of the people that weren't here. We said a few things at the beginning and had a few things. We welcomed new members this morning, Daniel and Alyssa, which is wonderful. And I was remiss to not thank the choir this morning, especially the children. That was wonderful. So thank you, children, for that. And then I announced that Eric and Lauren Westhog are with us today. They're here. Eric is candidating for our pastoral position, focusing on the university. And so Eric's going to preach for us, but I'm going to pray for him before he preaches. So let's pray. Father, again, we look to you. And again, we thank you for your kindness to us, for your grace. This morning, we thank you for our time with Eric and Lauren and for the conversations we've been able to have and for the possibility of them coming and joining us on mission here. And even today, for the privilege to hear you speak through him to us. So we pray your blessing upon him, encourage him, strengthen him. Spirit of the living God, please come and use this man in our midst, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I assume I will be. Okay. Well, it is a privilege to be here. I am really excited to be with you guys. So as Jim said, my wife, Laura, and I are visiting, and this is our second time visiting, and we have just loved our time with you guys, and it's just a privilege to get to preach this morning. So I thought I would just tell you, like, 2 seconds about who I am, since I know most of you have no idea who I am. So my wife, Laura, and I are from Georgia. We went to the University of Georgia. After graduating from there, we moved to North Carolina to a small town just north of Charlotte called Davidson, and I did college ministry there with Reformed University Fellowship. I was an intern at Davidson College, if you know Steph Curry, it's sort of their claim to fame. So I did that for 3 years, and then we moved down to Charlotte, and I've been in seminary since then, and I'm in my last year of seminary. So, and my wife, Lauren, she's a middle school teacher at a small Christian school just outside of Charlotte. So with that said, I'm excited to be continuing the Advent series on the Incarnation. So I picked, you know, the classic Incarnation text, Judges 13. But jokes aside, this is a great passage. And I do think that this has powerful implications for the Incarnation. So sort of my hope in picking this passage was, I know you guys are looking at some New Testament passages on the Incarnation. And so my hope is that we can see some of the themes that the Incarnation actually picks up. And hopefully we can see that God, in the Old Testament, he works in patterns. That's always how he works. He works in these patterns, and then those are picked up in the New Testament and fulfilled in Jesus. And so I hope we can see that the patterns, the ways that God works in the Old Testament and then fulfills in the New Testament, they actually reveal his heart for us. The patterns in Scripture reveal God's heart for us. So with that said, I'm going to pray for us, and then we will jump in. Father in heaven, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I just pray that you'd be at work now, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would meet us during this time. I pray that you would, Lord, help us all, Lord, speaker and listeners, Lord, to worship you. I pray that you would be glorified during this time. I pray your kingdom would come, Lord. Your name would be hallowed, Lord, even during this time, Lord, that you would speak to us. I pray that, Lord, you would even enable us in this story written many years ago, Lord, that you would enable it to speak directly to us, Lord, that we would see how this passage is addressed to us, Lord, and that it speaks to our lives. So, Lord, I pray you do that now, and I pray that Christ would be glorified. I pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so I want to start with a question. So how is a Christian supposed to know who to marry? So I know you might be thinking, well, I know how a Christian is supposed to know what type of person to marry, but that's not the question I'm thinking. I'm thinking, how is a Christian supposed to know the exact person that they are supposed to marry? So I think there's lots of questions like that. So I just picked that one. But you can also think, how is a Christian supposed to know what job they're supposed to do? That's one that I've been thinking about some, if you couldn't guess that. How is a Christian supposed to know how many children to have? How is a Christian supposed to know how to spend their free time? So there's all these questions that we face every single day, big questions, seemingly mundane questions, that God's word gives us guidelines for, but he doesn't give us exact directions. So if you think about the marriage question, you may know guidelines that God gives us. He does give us clear guidelines. You know, Christians are supposed to marry other Christians. You're supposed to look for a godly person, someone you respect. But the Bible doesn't say, okay, you know, you're a female student at the University of Michigan, and you should marry Tommy instead of Billy. Okay, the Bible doesn't say that. So what do we do in those situations? So I think if we're honest, those situations can be quite challenging. It can be hard to know, what am I supposed to do in these areas where God does give me guidelines, but he doesn't tell me exactly what to do? I think those can be really difficult. And I think if we're honest, sometimes we wish God didn't give us the Bible he gave us, but he gave us a roadmap for our life. And so, you know, I would have Eric's roadmap, and I just follow it to the current fork in the road I'm at, and I see, oh, okay, I go left and not right. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives us clear guidelines in his word. And I think what we see in this passage is that Manoah, Samson's father, he is in that sort of situation. So the angel of the Lord comes, tells him, you know, you are going to have a son. He's going to be a deliverer of my people. And he gives him some rules, but he just doesn't tell him as much as Manoah wants to know. He's like, there are so many things that you haven't addressed. You've given me a few rules, but I don't know how I'm supposed to raise this boy. And what God shows him in this passage and what he's telling us today is in those moments, he wants us to trust his heart even when he doesn't work in the exact way we want. So we can actually trust his heart for us. We can trust that he loves us, he's pursuing us, even when he doesn't do it in the exact way we want. So commentator Mark Green, he says this of our passage. He says that in this passage, we see that God is depicted as unmanipulatable but gracious. He's unable to be manipulated. He doesn't always work exactly how we want him to work, but he's gracious. So with that said, let's look at the passage and we'll see why that is good news for us. So if you look at the start of the passage, what we see here is that God graciously pursues us by his own initiative. So to sort of set the context of the book of Judges, which I know can sometimes be a bit of an unfamiliar book, it's sort of deep in the Old Testament. So the book of Judges is about this first verse. This first verse kind of encapsulates the book of Judges. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the book of Judges is sort of this dark period in Israel's history, 350 years, and it's the time period after Joshua has led the people into the land of Canaan, the promised land, but it's before the monarchy with David and Solomon, it's before that's instituted. So it's this in-between period where the people are not following the Lord very closely at all, and they don't have a godly leader over them. And so the reason that it's this dark period is because at the beginning of the book of Judges, the people failed to do what God told them. So God told them, when you come into the land, there's going to be these nations there, evil nations that worship idols, and I need you to drive them out of the land and to actually destroy these people, and they don't do that. So it goes through every nation at the beginning. They didn't drive them out of the land. They didn't do what God said. And God said in Exodus 23:33 that if they didn't drive them out, then these nations would be a snare to Israel, and they would make them sin against God. And that is exactly what happens in Judges. So the book of Judges is essentially like these cycles where the people sin, then God actually in his grace gives them a foreign nation that oppresses them. And the reason that's gracious is because he wants to wake them up so that they'll see, okay, we're sinning, we're not walking with God. Then once they do that, or once they have this foreign nation that comes and oppresses them, they are then led to cry out to God to deliver them. And then God gives them a judge, which is essentially like a localized military leader that defeats this nation that God brought against them. But then once they get this leader who delivers them, they go right back to the sin and then the oppression and then the crying out and then the deliver again. So there's this cycle that just keeps happening in the book of Judges. And our passage is the 12th and final judge. So Samson is the final judge in the book of Judges. But what's really interesting about this story, and very instructive for us, is that the cycle that I just went through, that sin, oppression, crying out, and then deliverer, that cycle is actually broken. So if you look, first verse, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And I think sometimes we can read that, and especially if you're sort of reading through the book of Judges, you're sort of like, you know what's coming. You know, okay, God's not going to leave them like that. He's letting them be oppressed, but he is going to come and deliver them. And so we can sort of rush on and miss what comes next. But notice that there's no crying out here. So the Lord gives them into the hand of the Philistines because they're sinning. And then the Lord decides on his own, without them asking, that he is going to come and deliver them. So the Lord decides without them seeking him at all. He decides on his own initiative, even though these people are turned away from me, they are not following me, I want to deliver them. And I think what's amazing is that that's actually the foundation of the entire Bible. So it's the story of Judges, and it's the story of the entire Bible. And what's interesting is, after this story, there will be this phrase that's repeated in Judges, and it's actually the final words of the book. And it says, Judges 21:25 says this, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So that's what's going on in this story. The people are turned away from God. They are not following him. And so often, that is the story in Scripture. But the foundation of Judges and the foundation of the whole Bible is that God steps into the story of people who are turned away from him, want nothing to do with them, and he seeks them on his own. God decides, I want to be merciful. Even though they want nothing to do with me, they're turned away from me, I want to be merciful. So think about how this is the foundation of the whole Bible. So think about Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God's commandment, and the Bible could have ended in Genesis 3. The reason it doesn't end is because God is merciful. God decided, even though they've turned away from me, I want to save them. And he speaks the promise of Genesis 3:15 that there would be one who would come one day who would save them. Or think about the flood with Noah. God could have wiped out the entire world in the flood, but instead he saved a remnant. He saved Noah and his family. And that's because he's merciful. He didn't have to do that. Or think about Genesis 32, the golden calf incident. When that happened, God wiped out 3,000 Israelites, but he could have wiped out the whole world. So over and over we see this, and likewise in our passage, the people are sinning, they're turned away from God, and he could have just ended things. But the reason he doesn't is not because they asked for help, but because he was merciful. And I think this gets at this thing that we see all throughout Scripture, which is that mercy makes God happy. God delights to show mercy. So listen to this. Micah 7:18 says this, "God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." God delights in steadfast love. I wonder if that fits your picture of God in your mind. He delights in steadfast love. It actually makes him happy to be merciful to us. And I think we can sort of understand this, because I think we can all understand the excitement of giving or receiving like an unexpected kindness. So sort of just a mundane example. So maybe 2 months ago, my mom texted me and asked for Lauren and I's shoe size. So I sent it to her. And then like a week later, we get in the mail these special edition Nike running shoes with the Georgia G on the side. So, you know, we're big Georgia fans and we like to run. So we're like, oh, this is so cool. And like, we didn't do anything, you know, we didn't like ask her to do that. It was just out of the blue. But so that, you know, we can sort of understand how exciting it is to do that for someone or to receive that. But think about this. There's a really big difference with God. God is kind to us when we are evil toward him. So it would be almost like, I hesitate to even say this because it sounds so bad. It would be like if I called up my mom and like yelled at her on the phone. I would never do that. I love my mom. But if I called her up and was just rude to her, terrible to her, and then she hung up the phone and was like, I'm going to get him some new shoes. You know, I mean, it almost sounds crazy. You're like, only a manic person would do that. But that is the God we see in the Bible. He delights to show mercy, to be kind, in the face of our opposition to him. That is God's heart. And so that means something amazing. That means that the sin you think was the last straw, that God certainly will not forgive, he actually delights to forgive. He delights to forgive. It makes him happy to forgive us and be merciful to us. So I think we can see why that's amazing, but there's something about God's unsought pursuit of us that is a bit harder for us to stomach, and we see this in this passage, and that's that he pursues us on his own terms. Okay, so now we're going to get sort of into this story of Manoah in this story. So we see that God comes and he promises to Manoah and his wife, a deliverer is going to be born, who's going to begin to save the people of Israel from the Philistines, and he gives three rules. Okay, so these are the rules for being a Nazirite, which is like someone who's set apart for God for a special task. And so these rules are, one, he can't drink any wine or strong drinks. Then two, he can't touch or eat anything unclean. And then three, he can't cut his hair. Okay, so these are the three rules that are given. But you can think of Manoah's situation. So Manoah is his dad, and he hears, okay, so we have three rules and a whole lifetime of raising up Samson. But those three rules, they encompass so little of the day-to-day of Samson's life. And so I think we can all resonate with how he responds. So we see in verse 8, he says, or he asks, what are we to do with this child? Then the angel of the Lord comes back to answer, and he asks in verse 12, I love this question, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? Essentially, he's like, I just want more details. Like, you just told me so little. And notice that God is merciful in this story. So he does always answer Manoah, but just not in the way that Manoah wants. So notice that even when he shows up, so he answers Manoah and he shows up. But notice in verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah and the angel of the God came to the woman as she sat in the field. It's like he wants him to come to him. He shows up to his wife. And then notice Manoah wants more details and the angel just says, observe carefully what I already said, you know? So he answers him, but he sort of doesn't answer him. And then Manoah wants to make him a meal, but the angel of the Lord says, offer a burnt offering to the Lord. So sort of at every turn in the story, we see the angel of the Lord is gracious to Manoah, but he's just not doing exactly what Manoah wants. One last thing. He says, you know, he asks for his name, and he says that it's wonderful. And so I think that's a bit of a confusing phrasing. It could be translated incomprehensible. So you think of like Psalm 139:6 says that God is wonderful. And really what he means is, you know, incomprehensible. So the angel of the Lord is saying, these things that you're asking me, I'm sort of going to answer them because I'm gracious, but I'm not going to answer in the exact way that you might want. And so I think that's really instructive for us because the angel of the Lord is directing Manoah. So Manoah wants answers. He sort of wants more rules. But the angel of the Lord is saying, I know you want more rules, but really I want you to know that you are having an encounter with God. That's what he wants him to see. And so I think for us, that's so instructive because God, oftentimes when we want more directions, we want more rules, I just want to know exactly what I'm supposed to do here. The Lord wants us to trust his heart. He wants us to know him more. So Tim Keller, in his commentary on Judges, he asks this great question of the passage that we're in. He asks, in what parts of your life would you, deep down, like God to give you more rules or answers instead of himself? I'm going to read that one more time. In what parts of your life would you, deep down, like God to give you rules or answers instead of himself? So I think a good litmus test for us in answering this question that Keller gives is to see how we respond when we're faced with a difficult decision or a circumstance that we don't know how to navigate. How do you respond? And I think what Keller is getting at here is that the healthy response is to say, what I need most is to be close to the Lord. I need to know his heart for me. That is the only thing that will give me real guidance and real peace. And I want to be clear, that is actually possible. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we really can do that. Even in perplexing circumstances where we don't know what to do, God does empower us to trust him. So we get a great picture of this in Scripture in 2 Chronicles 20. So 2 Chronicles 20 is the story of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And so in this passage, essentially three nations come up against Judah, and they're going to attack Judah. And King Jehoshaphat, the way he responds is amazing. So he doesn't know, you know, are we supposed to go out and fight these people that are coming up against us, or should we just trust that God's going to bring deliverance? So he doesn't know what to do. In this circumstance, doesn't know what to do. These nations are coming to attack Judah. What he does is he goes before the people of Judah in prayer, and he prays. And at the end of his prayer, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 12 and 13, he says this: "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is what God wants for us. When we are in a perplexing circumstance, we have no clue what to do. He wants us to say, okay, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles 20 is amazing because the Lord says, you know, I am going to deliver you. But the way he delivers them is amazing. The people all get together and they just sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. They sing that over and over again. And then the three nations that came up against them all turn on each other and destroy each other. And Judah's delivered. And it's so instructive for us. God's saying to us, in moments where you have no clue what to do, you don't know how to navigate it, you wish you had more rules, if you would just trust, I am with you, I am for you, I will deliver you. I will make your path straight. I will make it clear what you're supposed to do. So now moving to our last point. So we see, you know, God is for us. He loves us. And he gives us the best possible evidence that he loves us, because he gives us a savior, which in this story is Samson. So we're not going to look at, obviously, the whole story of Samson, which transpires in the next chapters after this. But if you know a little bit about Samson, you know that Samson was a bit of a disappointment. That's an understatement. Samson was a big disappointment. But what's amazing is that God actually chooses Samson, and he does use Samson to bring deliverance for Israel. And that's sort of what people, you know, that's what we're meant to marvel at as we read the story of Samson, is that God is doing something powerful, even with this not very admirable man in Samson. And so if you look at the last verse in the passage, it says, verse 25, "The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So that word stir, it occurs in this form only here in the Hebrew Bible. And it's more like, it comes from the word like to stomp. And so the idea is sort of like the Spirit of the Lord is beginning to like take control of Samson. And the idea is God is going to use even Samson, even sinful Samson, who in the story after this, he breaks every one of the three rules. He was only given three rules. He breaks all of them. And yet God does exactly what he promised. He begins to save his people from the Philistines. And so sort of an illustration of this is, you know, there's a phrase that gets used sometimes. People in ministry, it's a great phrase. It's that God loves to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. It's a great phrase because that's what God does with us in ministry and all the various ministries he's given us. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks. But it's also a great way to encompass the Old Testament. That's what God is doing in the Old Testament. He's drawing straight lines. He's bringing real deliverance, and he's doing it with crooked sticks, with people who really are not all that admirable in themselves. And that is the story of Samson. But notice that in verse 5, it says that Samson will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And that's what God is doing in the Old Testament. He's doing all of these partial deliverances. And so God says he's going to begin to save Israel, but he won't do it completely. So who is the one who will do it completely? Well, that's David. So David is the one who comes after Samson. he's the first king. Well, Saul was the first king, but he's the first king after God's own heart in Israel. And he actually does completely defeat the Philistines. But David was a crooked stick too. And David pointed toward someone else who would be a greater deliverer. And we see in 2 Samuel 7 that that's Solomon. Solomon is the one who builds the temple. And, you know, Solomon brings even, I mean, Solomon was even better than David in a lot of ways. But we know that Solomon was a really crooked stick too, and he actually walked away from the Lord in his later years. And this same theme happens through all the kings in Israel and Judah, where we have these kings who God is using to do great things, and some of them are pretty admirable, kings like Hezekiah or Josiah or Jehoshaphat, like we just looked at. And some are pretty wicked, but God is still at work. He is still drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. But when we get to the end of the Old Testament, we are left with this lingering question. Will God ever give a leader who is perfect, who will bring complete deliverance? That is the question that we're left with at the end of the Old Testament. And God answers in the incarnation with a decisive yes. And what's amazing about the incarnation is that it's intimately connected with all of the deliverances in the Old Testament. So even just in this passage, notice how Samson's birth was miraculous. You know, Samson was born to a barren woman. And that's actually a theme that we see all through the Old Testament. You know, this source of immense shame in the ancient world of being barren, God chooses to work miraculously in those situations to bring deliverers. So you can think of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. And then, you know, in 1 Samuel, we see with the birth of Samuel that Samuel is born to a barren woman in Hannah. And then we see that with Jesus, as he's born to Mary, and she couldn't conceive, and she's born in an even more miraculous way. And notice in the story of Samson that he's born to an insignificant family. So I sort of scanned over this, but at the beginning of the passage, you know, he comes to this couple that's seemingly very insignificant, Manoah and his wife, and they're in the, it says they're in the tribe of Dan, which that word tribe is actually more like family. And the idea is the Philistines have oppressed them so much that Dan is like, it's like a family. It's not even a full tribe. So it's this really insignificant couple. And God does the same thing with Jesus, but he comes to Mary and Joseph, who are in little Bethlehem, and his parents couldn't even afford the lamb offering after his birth, but had to offer two turtle doves. And so the idea is God loves to show up in seemingly insignificant ways so that he can show that he is the one at work, that salvation is coming from him. But there's such an important difference with Jesus. So we see how Jesus is connected with all these patterns in the Old Testament. All of these patterns in the Old Testament, all of these partial saviors, were accomplishing partial salvation. Jesus came as God in flesh to accomplish full and complete salvation. But he does it in the same way that God was at work in the Old Testament. Jesus came because God the Father, of his own initiative, wanted to save a people for himself. In the same way that God comes to the people of Israel with the birth of Samson, and with all the other deliverers, he comes of his own initiative. He does that with Jesus. He decides, I am going to save a difficult and contrary people who are turned away from me because I love them and I delight in mercy. And we see in the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus, that nothing can separate us from God's love. He has given us complete, full salvation. He saved us to the uttermost in Christ. So I think the call for us today is to look at God's gracious pursuit of us. Look at how he takes the initiative. He loves us, not because of anything in us, but in spite of our sin. He is merciful to us. He delights in mercy. And we see this all through the Bible, and we see it especially in the incarnation, that Jesus Christ was born because God the Father loves us. God the Father was seeking us. He desires us, and he is for us. So I think, and I think when we really get that, when that really sinks in for us, that actually gives us peace in moments where we are really not sure what to do. Because we know God loves me, he is for me, and I see that a especially in the incarnation. So one of my favorite verses captures this well. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So when we get that, we can say honestly to God, "Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you graciously pursue us, Lord. And Lord, I do pray that you would give us, Lord, just a sense of your love for us. Lord, that we would be like Jehoshaphat and cry out to you, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to feel your great love for us. And Lord, I pray that that would be the controlling force in our lives when we're in circumstances, big life-altering circumstances or small, seemingly mundane ones, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are rooted in your great love for us, Lord, that we would believe that you love us and are for us. Lord, thank you, and I pray you would draw near to us in Christ's name. Amen.